We would like for you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, that portion of the Word of God which we are studying together. And while you're opening your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, tonight, chapter 19, we would like to remind you of what we have learned thus far, by way of a very brief summary, of course, because we wouldn't attempt to go over these entire 18 chapters in a little introductory review. But you will keep in mind that we have told you that the book of Deuteronomy is composed of three discourses delivered by Moses over a 40-day period while the children of Israel waited to enter into the land of Canaan. These three discourses are followed by a farewell message, so to speak, which Moses delivered, and an obituary. The discourses which Moses delivered were related to matters of which the children of Israel needed to be reminded after they had gotten into the promised land. So you will recall that the first discourse covers the first four chapters, and Moses reminded the children of Israel of God's faithfulness in the midst of their failures. And we are reminded, even in this day, of how very faithful our God is, even though we are increasingly faithless. We are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul that, though we are unbelieving, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, the second discourse began with the fifth chapter and goes all the way over to the 26th chapter. So it was a rather long message, a rather long sermon, if you want to refer to it in that fashion. And like all good sermons, it had three points to it. Point number one, was what you might refer to as the moral law. We know it as the Ten Commandments, chapters 5 through 11, when Moses reminded the children of Israel of what God expected from them from a moral standpoint. And we learned, as we looked at the moral law, that not one change had been made from the time that it was given on Mount Sinai until the time it was repeated here. Now, if you looked at the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, where it was originally given, and then the 5th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, you would notice some differences. But the differences were amplifications and exhortations. The basic law was not changed at all. Then the second part of this first message, the second point of the outline, was what we referred to as the ceremonial law. And that, of course, began with the 12th chapter and continued through the 17th verse of the 16th chapter. The ceremonial law was the law which Moses gave relative to certain regulations, ordinances, rules, which were to be observed because the nation of Israel was God's peculiar people. We emphasize to you that the word peculiar did not refer to people who were queer, but people who were the possession of God in a very special way. Now, the third point in the outline was what we referred to as the civil law of God. So you see, the second discourse has to do with a repetition of the law. That's really the meaning of the word Deuteronomy, a repetition of the law the second time, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now, the civil law began with the 16th chapter, the 18th verse, and goes all the way through to the 26th chapter. But I ask you to turn to the 19th chapter tonight, didn't I? Well, we discovered from the 16th chapter, the 18th verse, chapter 17 and chapter 18, the administrators of the law of God. There were the judges, the kings, the priests, and the prophets. And we learned that the administration of the law is never any stronger than the leaders of the law. The administration of the law is never any stronger than the administrators. So God laid down very carefully the rules and regulations related to the leadership of the law. Now, as we come to the 19th chapter, we are going to begin to deal with those laws, civil laws, which God considered to be the most important. Before we do that, we'd like for you to bow your heads together with us for a word of prayer. Father, we're going to look into thy word now, and we ask for thy help because we need it. We ask that thou wilt open the word of God to us that we might be able to understand it, and after having understood thy word, be able to make application of this truth to our hearts and lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles open to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19, and if you're using the Bible provided for you in the book rack, you'll find it on page 280. We're going to read from verse 1. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee, in the midst of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And then I would like for you to skip down into the 8th verse, where you read, And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. Now, if you've been listening as we have read this paragraph, there are two thoughts which should attract your attention. One of them is described with the phrase, cities of refuge. And the other is described by the word blood. Now, those of you who have been able to study the Pentateuch with us, that is, the first five books of the Bible, are familiar with the phrase, the cities of refuge, because we have studied them, and we have looked at their spiritual significance. And so we are not going to take the time to do that tonight. We are going, rather, to look at the practical aspect of the cities of refuge as they are related to the civil law of God. The cities of refuge were simply six cities, possibly nine, which were to be set aside after the children of Israel entered into the land of promise. These cities of refuge were exactly what their names implied, a place where individuals could flee for refuge when their lives were in danger. Three of the cities were on what we refer to as this side of Jordan. And as Moses made this speech, which we are talking about tonight, those three cities were already established. In the chapter which we've read in your hearing, Moses told the people that as soon as they crossed over Jordan, they should establish another three cities, making a total of six. Now, all the roads to these cities were to be always well paved, figuratively speaking, smoothed out, and plainly marked. At every crossroad, there were to be two signs saying the same thing, refuge, refuge. And Moses said, if you obey the Lord, and he is pleased to enlarge your coasts, as he promised he would. For remember, the children of Israel were to occupy all of the land clear over to the Mediterranean Sea. They never did, because they were disobedient to God, and God couldn't keep his promise to them. But Moses said in the early beginning of their history, if you are obedient and God is pleased to enlarge your land, then you should add 3 more cities, making total of 9, so that there will always be a place for people to flee whose lives are in danger. Why? Well, that's the reason for the second word that I said should attract your attention. Remember, I said 2 things should attract your attention as we read. One, the cities of refuge, and the other, the word blood. This was God's way of showing his interest in the sacredness of human life. And so as we consider the civil laws which God gave to Moses to give to the children of Israel, the first civil laws he laid down were laws which were related to the sacredness of human life. And we re-emphasize it tonight. Now, I would like for you to keep a marker here in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and go back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 9 as I remind you that the sacredness of human life did not find its emphasis for the first time in the discourse which Moses delivered, but rather the sacredness of human life was laid down and emphasized in what is known as the everlasting covenant, which was made with Noah and every generation which would succeed Noah's generation. Will you notice in verse 4 of Genesis 9, by way of refreshing your memory, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. Here God is saying, life is sacred to me because man is made in my image. Therefore, life must be protected. And if an individual does not protect life, if he carelessly uses it, then he must pay with his own life. This we call capital punishment. Now, you know that in our day there is a movement on to abolish capital punishment. And many good people with mistaken ideas of mercy are backing the movement. We would like to emphasize tonight that such support is thoroughly unscriptural and should not be entered into by any Bible-believing Christian. Someone would say today, but this is archaic. This is something that was given to Noah. It is not meant for this enlightened age. Because we have discussed the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis in detail, at other times, we are not going to do it tonight. We would emphasize, when you have time, that you notice how often emphasis is placed in the 9th chapter upon the fact that this covenant that God made with Noah was made with succeeding generations, down to the present day in which we live and beyond. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 24. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 24, which you will find on page 897, there is described the earth as it will be during the tribulation, a period of time which is to come upon the earth yet future, when the earth will feel the full brunt of the wrath of God for the active disobedience of the human race. Will you notice verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 24? Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. That one verse refers to all of the physical judgments which are to fall upon the earth during the tribulation period. If you want the details, you can read them in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, when great cataclysmic physical events will occur upon this earth as we know it now. So devastating will be this activity of God in relation to the earth that in verse 2 we read, "It shall be, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him." Which simply means man, the human race, will be leveled. All distinctions will be no more. Because in judgment, such as we are describing, all suffer alike. So in verse 3 we read, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish." Why? And this is a normal question for us to ask. Why is this so? And the answer is found in verse 5. "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance," notice carefully now, "they have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." The everlasting covenant will be violated. Mark what I tell you. You will live to see, some of you, not all of us perhaps, but some of you will live to see when capital punishment will be abolished in the United States of America. You will live to see that. For that is one of the things which God says in His Word He will find it necessary to judge the world for. And it will be abolished in the rest of the world as well, though you may not be aware of it at that time. Now, will you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19? As I say to you that the sacredness, the sanctity of human life was established when God made the everlasting covenant. Now, when He was dealing with His chosen people Israel, He would remind them of how sacred life was to Him. So I would like for you to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 19, for whom the cities of refuge were intended. This is purely from a practical standpoint now, not from a spiritual lesson, but a purely practical standpoint. "This is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither." We're reading from verse 4, Deuteronomy 19, verse 4. "This is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in times past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer, while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. Here is a case of what we might refer to as unpremeditated murder. The two individuals concerned had no animosity toward one another. The incident which is given is a matter of the man being killed accidentally. The axe head slipped off the handle, and the man was killed. Now, there was the law of that day, which is called the law of the avenger. The nearest of kin had the right to take the life of the man who owned the axe. But life was sacred. God did not want this man who owned the axe and who carelessly let the head of it slip off so that it killed the man in question to say, oh, well, that was just an accident. That didn't mean anything. He wanted him to realize the responsibility that was his. So he said, you better run as fast as you can when that murder happens to the city of refuge. And you stay there until the high priest of the city dies. It might be a short time, it might be a long time, but if you come outside of that city of refuge, then anybody related to this man has the right to take your life. You see, he didn't want this man, I repeat, with the axe head, to shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, we all have accidents. He wanted him to realize his responsibility. In the jurisprudence of our day, we might refer to this as manslaughter. And some of our laws are taking into consideration the gravity of taking life through carelessness. Now, you and I both know that one of the greatest wastes of life is related to the highways of our country. And of late, there has been more than in times past of charges of murder with a motor vehicle or manslaughter related to death through automobile accidents. This is the same thing that God is talking about here. Now, in our modern days, an individual who would be considered guilty of murder by this means would not be executed for it. Neither was he executed in this day. But he needed to be reminded of the gravity of his offense, since life is sacred in the sight of God. And I would like to suggest, while we are on the subject tonight, though it is not particularly inspiring, but certainly needful from the standpoint of practical application, that you and I as Christians, you and I as believers, should be more conscientious than most of us are in relation to the way we use our automobiles. For an automobile in the hands of a careless person can become a lethal weapon which is killing more people than have already been killed in the war in Vietnam. Now think about it and recognize that God laid down this law long before 1969. Now, the sacredness of human life is emphasized even in yet another way in relation to the cities of refuge. Did you notice what was said concerning the pursuer, the man who was after the man whose axe head flew off and killed the loved one? Look at verse 6. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in times past. I never read this portion of the Word of God without being reminded again and again of how often God protects us from ourselves. Did you hear what I said? How often God protects us from ourselves. You see, this avenger was mad. His brother had been killed, and he was running after the fellow that killed him. And if the way to the city of refuge had been too long, he would have caught him, and in his anger he would have slain him, and there would have been two needless wastes of life. The first man who died needlessly. If the man who had owned the axe had seen to it that the axe handle was tight, the first man wouldn't have died. The second man would have died needlessly because he would have been killed in a fit of temper. So God provided a city of refuge so that that might not happen. And the individual who would have killed him in the heat of temper would have had a murder on his conscience. How careful, how gracious, how good God is to protect his own from themselves. Sometime when you have time, you sit down and in quiet meditation review your life. And see how many times God has protected you from yourself. I started to say, I used to say, and I will say it. The reason I hesitate in speaking about a temper, I don't know that any of us are ever fully rid of the tempers we have. By the fullness of the Spirit of God, we learn to control them. But before I was a Christian, I had an ungodly temper, an ungodly, insane temper. When I lost my temper, and I've always wondered why we use that expression, the only reason I didn't kill somebody was because my aim was poor. That's the only reason. It wasn't because I didn't want to. It wasn't because I wasn't mad enough to. It was just because my aim was poor, figuratively speaking. And I look back over my unsaved days, and I think of the mercy of God. Oh, how merciful he was. In that unsaved state, with that ungodly temper, I could have been electrocuted for murder, because it was in my heart, and my temper was thoroughly ungoverned. Because my parents, bless their hearts for all they did for me, never attempted to teach me to control my temper. My father never controlled his. That's the reason why with every one of our children, from the first time they began to show any indications of any uncontrolled temper, we immediately took action to curb it. Because I knew from experience what an ungodly temper can do. And here is the picture of a man who was mad enough to kill. And God in his mercy, God in his grace, let the man get to the city of refuge before two needless murders could be committed. You see how important life is to God. Now, there is a man here for whom the city of refuge was not intended. And he is described in the 11th verse of the 19th chapter, where we read, "But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, that thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may be well with thee." The city of refuge was not intended for the man who was guilty of what we would call today premeditated murder, or murder with malice. Here is a man. He hates the man. So he lies in wait and he kills him. And as soon as he kills him, he rushes to the city of refuge and he says, "I'm safe." But the elders of the city where he has his home are instructed by God to send to the city of refuge where he is and bring him out and examine him. And if it is found to be true, as seemed to be indicated, that he is guilty of premeditated murder, he is executed on the spot. Because it's life for a life. And did you notice what is said in verse 13? Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. What is this saying? In any nation, where there is an utter unconcern for the value of human life, it will not go well with that nation. And in our own nation, in states where capital punishment has been abolished, crime is on the increase. In our own nation, where there is a careless disregard for human life, other values in life are downgraded as well. Now, God is practical. He's not only concerned about life in relation to murder, he's concerned about things which are related to everyday living. For example, you may not be guilty ever of taking a gun and blowing somebody's brains out. No, you wouldn't think of doing a thing like that. But you might be guilty of so oppressing the individual concerned that you might as well kill him, for he has no means of livelihood. This is what is suggested in verse 14. And God puts it on the same level. He said, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. What's he talking about? When they moved into the land of promise, the land was divided among the tribes, and then the land was divided among the individuals within the tribe. And landmarks, boundaries, surveyor stakes were put out so that every man would know exactly where his land was. Well, now, somebody could steal a claim that had been staked. He could move the landmarks. In this day it might not make a great deal of difference, but in that day it could be the difference between life and death. If he did not have a field to till, he would have no food to eat. If he had no food to eat, he would have no life to live. God puts them on the same level. And he said, don't move the landmarks. I don't think I need to spend time making applications tonight. You can make your own. And realize how in this society of ours, we have drifted far from God's original intent and purpose. Because even though we may not put a gun to a person's head, in many devious ways, we have robbed them of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And many of us, if we are not careful, are going to be robbed in like fashion. Now will you look at verse 15? You may say, well, I thought we were talking about the sanctity of human life. We are. Because many people have been unjustly accused. Now I believe in capital punishment. I would not hesitate if I were firmly convinced in my own mind that a man were guilty of murder to assess the death penalty as the member of a jury. I don't often get an opportunity to serve. As I mentioned to you before, preachers are not very welcome members of juries. As a rule, the persecution is afraid that the preacher will be too merciful, and the defense is afraid he'll be too righteous, so he just rules him out. But if I served on a jury which assessed a death penalty, I would want to be sure beyond all reasonable doubt, and I mean reasonable doubt in my own mind, that the person was worthy of death. Because I believe eternity will reveal. I believe the judgment bar of God will reveal that many innocent men have died. It would not be so if we followed the plain teaching of God's word. You remember, I said to you when we got into these civil laws, we might not find anything particularly inspirational, but we would find the roots of our modern jurisprudence, which we are very lightly and carelessly surrendering in order to have a more enlightened society. These rules came from God. They did not come from the dark ages of ignorance. They came from an enlightened, holy God. Will you look at verse 15? One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. What is it? Moses said, if some crime is committed, do not accept the witness of one man. Never. Always there must be two, and in most instances, three witnesses. And if such sufficient evidence cannot be provided, then the crime cannot be considered to be such. Then in 16th verse, he deals with what we call perjury. A witness under oath in a court of law can perjure himself. If under oath he tells a false truth, he can be dealt with under the law. God laid that law down. Look at verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. That is, if somebody gives testimony, and there is reason to believe that the man is not telling the truth, he doesn't take a lie detector test. He goes to the city of Jerusalem, where the high priest and the judges are. And there the controversy is decided. For in verse 18, the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Now this word inquisition, if you are a student of history, is not a very nice sounding word, because inquisition in the minds of many students of history is related to the Spanish Inquisition, where they put you on the torture rack and stretched you limb from limb to make you tell the truth. That isn't what this means. It simply means that these men made diligent inquiry. They examined all the evidence. Verse 18, behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, if it is proven that the man has perjured himself, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. Pretty strict, isn't it? What's Moses saying? You fellas better think now when you give a testimony. Because if you lie, the trouble that you hope to get this man into that you lied about is going to come on your own head. For every disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. Now why? Why be so careful about this? Well, here's the answer in verse 19. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And somebody said, well now, Joe Temple, don't you know that the Lord Jesus Christ changed all that? When he came on the earth, no, he didn't change all that. He fulfilled it. He amplified it. He said Moses was talking about the mere physical act. I'm talking about the thought of the heart. And that makes it even worse. Now here's what I want you to learn tonight from the closing verses of this chapter. The present disorder and lawlessness which we are suffering, which we are enduring in this country is because there is not only no fear of God before the eyes of man, there is no fear of the law because the law has not been enforced. This passage of Scripture says that if the law is strictly enforced according to the suggestions herein made, then evil shall be put away from you, and men shall learn to fear, and they shall not commit any more any such evil among you. Sometimes you hear debate on this question of capital punishment, and individuals will say there is no proof that capital punishment has deterred crime. Well, frankly, there is proof. There is statistical proof. But even if there were none, we would still say, because God's word plainly declares that strict enforcement of the law deters lawlessness. And all of these riots that we are having on college campuses, these riots we are having in various places, could be brought to an end that quick if the law were enforced. Not here and there, but generally, completely, fully. For God said so. And though you and I may make the wrong evaluation about some things, God never does. Now, I had hoped that we would be able to get into the 20th chapter and on into the 21st chapter, but I see that our time is nearly gone and there isn't time enough to do justice to these two chapters. So we'll look at them next Friday night, and I'd like for you to read them very carefully, because they're still talking about the same subject, the sanctity of human life. In chapter 20, it is the sanctity of human life in relation to war. No, God does not outlaw war, but God describes how war should be carried on with the minimum loss of life in relation to that war. And if you are a thinking individual and read this 20th chapter very carefully, you will see one of the reasons why our own nation is not only making a grievous mistake, but is violating the plain teaching of the Word of God by not pursuing to a natural conclusion the war in Vietnam. And you will see the reason why. That you as Christians should be concerned about this gross neglect on the part of our own nation in this venture, which is making possible the needless waste of life. And I would like for you to look for a spiritual lesson in the 20th chapter. There's one there. For in this 20th chapter is given not only the practical aspect of warfare in relation to the sanctity of human life, but a marvelous illustration of the encouragement, the warning against entanglements, and the net result of the spiritual warfare in which we are all engaged. And then, in the 21st chapter, down to the 9th verse, read that, because we'll try to get to it next week, you will find what happens when a man is found dead and the murderer cannot be located. And if you ask God to give you some spiritual insight, you'll discover a wonderful illustration in those verses of God's redeeming grace as it is manifested in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank thee, Father, tonight for the privilege which has been ours of looking into thy word. And though we have not been thinking about anything particularly inspirational that will lift our hearts in a sense, we do pray that the solemnity of this lesson will grip our hearts. And thou wilt remind us in a fresh way of how sacred human life is to you. And speak to hearts where such words are needed concerning carelessness in this respect. And help us to take our stand as Christians not upon a political theory, not upon maudlin sentiment, but upon the plain teaching of the Word of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.